You are listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The following teaching is part of the series, The Church in the I World. As disciples of Christ, we are called to be part of our modern world, contextualizing the gospel so it would be accessible to our friends. However, we must be aware of the unique but ever-present dangers that come with our culture, age, and technology, understanding that the world will always try to seduce our hearts away from Christ and the gospel. In this series, we explore these dangers, equipping us to be faithful followers of Christ in the I world. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.bayridgechristianchurch.org. This morning's text is going to be Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. And as always, the verses will be up on the screen. You can follow along. Hear now the word of the living God. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. On October the 13th, just 2 weeks ago today, in Mansfield in Spring Hill, Louisiana, which is actually not far from where a number of people in my family live, it's just down the road, there was a computer glitch in the Walmart stores. And it turned out that people who had food stamp cards, it could not accurately determine what the balance was on the cards. And the Walmart said, we're going to go ahead and just honor cards and trust people to know what the balance is on their cards. Well, within hours, the store shelves were empty. They had been robbed, absolutely blind. They caught one woman. When the computer came on, there was a woman in line. She actually had 49 cents on her card and $700 worth of items in her cart at the moment. Now, that's a recent news item. I could point out that in 2008, a large number of mortgage bankers gave loans that they knew could not possibly be repaid, and then split those loans up, repackaged them, and sold them off to other people. And the end result was worldwide recession that we have still not pulled out of. People from very different socioeconomic backgrounds, two different locations in our country, but the same basic principle operating in both cases. Self-interest caused community problems. The individuals were only considering what seemed to be best for them at the moment and not asking themselves what the repercussions on the wider community were actually going to be. The Walmart case made lots of news over the last couple of weeks, but actually caused far less damage to the community than the cases in 2008 by people who should have known better than what they were doing. But in both cases, self-interest drove actions that were destructive to community. Now, how is it that you and I build community? What does it mean to live in community? And we're talking about the I world in this series. How does the I world actually contribute to this problem? In both cases, the I world was intimately involved. If there were no computer systems and all the technology, we wouldn't have had either the Walmart issue 2 weeks ago or the mortgage banker crisis, because everything's tied together now and people then made very destructive decisions. How does the I world contribute to problems in building community? That's what we want to talk about today. Now, we're going to begin, as we've been doing every week in this series, by looking at the scripture and looking at the call to how we are to live. In this case, the call to community. And I could have picked a number of verses, but I picked this verse in Philippians for a couple of reasons. And number one is because it's a major theme in the book of Philippians. Here in the verse we're looking at, Paul says, each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. This is a verse that's saying you can't just be concerned about looking out for number one. You have to ask yourself, what actually is good for the people who are around? around me what is good for the broader community. And it's not an isolated verse in the book of Philippians. In fact, community is one of the major themes in the entire book of Philippians. In fact, the major reason that Paul wrote Philippians was actually an appeal to unity. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, we read this: I plead with Euodia and I plead with Synecdoche to agree with each other in the Lord. Now, this is two women, and it seems almost random when you first read the book of Philippians. All of a sudden, Paul brings these women up and he says, I want the two of them to agree with each other. But scholars who've paid careful attention and go through and say, basically, Paul was writing a thank you letter to the Philippians to tell them thanks for giving him money while he was in jail. But the real reason he was writing was, for the first time, there was some dissension growing up in the church. And these two women seem to be kind of at the heart of the dissension. And so suddenly when we get to chapter 4, after Paul has dealt with unity a bunch of times in the letter, all of a sudden the cat comes out of the bag. And Paul says, okay, now I want you two ladies who are having this problem that is starting to cause a split in the church, you got to work this thing out. And it's the real reason that the letter is being written, is what most scholars think. Another passage right before our verse, we could go through a bunch of verses on unity, but we'll look at just a couple others. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says this: if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Now, Paul's pulled out all stops in this verse. He's saying, if you have anything that would mark you off as a Christian, any joy, any love, any fellowship with the Holy Spirit at all, then I want you to make my joy complete. I, Paul, the one who's in jail for the gospel, the one who you said you love so much, you sent all of this care to, here's how you can make my joy complete. I want you to be like-minded. I want you to have the same love. I want you to be one in spirit and purpose. And I could have used verse 27 in chapter 1 because he uses some of the same phrases there. It's kind of a bookend. And Paul is saying, I want you to be one. And it's the lead-in to our current verse, where Paul starts talking about having an attitude that is looking out for others and not only for ourselves. And then he actually goes on to one of the most famous sections in Philippians. We won't put it out there, where he says, I want your attitude to be like that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And Paul's point there is, in this very famous section that people look to, but he's doing it for a specific reason. He's saying, Jesus, who was God in the flesh, here's how he behaved. He didn't look just to his own interest. If that's what he'd have done, he would have never left glory and come down to work salvation for us. But Jesus looked out for the interest of others, and I want you to be like Jesus. I want you to act the same way. So it is a key theme that runs through the whole book of Philippians. But it's not only a key theme in Philippians, it is actually one of the central major themes in all of the scripture. If you go back to the beginning, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, even before there's the fall, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we read these words. God is speaking, and the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, these words are very, very interesting because, of course, in chapter 1, God is going along and creating everything. And then suddenly we get a break and there's a bit of poetry. And for the first time, God doesn't just create, and we read the report. God deliberates among the members of the Trinity and announces what he's going to do. And what he's going to do is he's going to make human beings, and he's going to make us in the image of God. And we are created in the image of the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. I did a series on this past summer, and you can look it up. It's a very important concept. We are created in the image of the Trinity, the divine community. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who for all of eternity have been a community of relationship, of love. We are made in that image. And then we go through in chapter 2, and it kind of counts what's going on. And suddenly we come to verse 18, and there's this jarring statement. After every day we are told, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good, suddenly we read, it is not good. And what's not good? Being alone. And this is more than a verse that's a lead-in to marriage. Marriage is going to be what flows out of this, and it is a central form of community. But make no mistake, there's a broader thing going on here. God is saying, I have made mankind alone in my image. I, as the Trinity, am a divine community. I am a relational being, and humanity at their core is made for relationship. It is not good for Adam to be alone. Adam knows me and is in perfect relationship with me. Adam is naming all of the animals. He's in perfect relationship with creation. Adam has no sin. There is no internal conflict within Adam, and it is still not good. Because Adam needs other human beings. I am greater than Adam. The animals are lesser than Adam. And Adam can't just relate to himself. He needs someone else that is his equal. And I'm going to resolve that. At the beginning of Scripture, this is what we read. And again, I taught a whole series on that this summer. You can download and listen to it if you're interested. Secondly, we read, if you move to the wisdom writings in the Old Testament, we read that community is better than isolation. It's a major theme in the community and the wisdom writings. I'll just quote one verse or one passage out of Ecclesiastes. We read, two are better than one. This is chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Notice the whole passage here is saying it is not good to be alone. In fact, the scripture here says, if you're alone, I pity you. Long time before Mr. T picked up that phrase back in the 80s. The writer of scripture, the wisdom writer, says, I pity the fool who's alone. Because are you going to fall? In this fallen world, folks, you are going to fall. That's not a question. The question is, will there be somebody to pick you up? And God, going back to Genesis 2, says it's not good if you're alone because you're going to fall. Are you going to be involved in battle? Is the enemy going to come against you? Yes. And I know we like in America, we like our Rambo movies. We like the guy who stands on his own and goes out there. I've said before, I was a Marine. Those guys don't last 15 seconds in real battle. You don't fight alone. You always fight as a unit. And the writer here says, if you are one, I don't care who you are, you can be overpowered. Because if you always notice in the movies, it's like the guy's great at Kung Fu or whatever. I'm like, I don't know. I would just be behind him. If we all get in a circle around him, he can't defend himself, which the writer of scripture says right here, you can't do it. It's pitiable to be alone. There is commands in the scripture that we gather as a community for worship. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 says, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Is it possible to fulfill this biblical command by myself? You can't even do it. If I am not in community, I have already admitted I'm going to disobey this command because you can't do it. One another assumes there's another. There have to be at least two. And the writer here says, don't give up meeting together. I want you gathering together. And in case you wonder, do we need this more or less than the early church according to this verse? More. All the more as you see the day approaching. Are we closer to the return of Christ or further away than they were? Every day is a day closer, whenever that time is going to be. And according to the writer here, you're going to need it more the closer we get, not less. Okay? We are commanded to gather together, to worship, to encourage, to be with one another. And the whole context here ends up being about coming to Mount Zion and doing all this and worship. There is a multi-generational community in Scripture that demands community. I actually used this verse earlier in this series teaching, this series in Psalm 78, verses 2-6. We read, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things, hidden things, things from of old. What we have heard and known, what our fathers have taught us. Notice all the generations here. What our fathers have taught us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He has decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born. And they in turn would tell their children. The whole context is a community, not just of one generation, but of many generations that are together. And friends, this is an important concept. This morning, knowing we were having the baby dedication, I was standing next to my son, John, who's up from Camp Lejeune this weekend, in worship. And I'm holding my granddaughter, Stephanie's daughter. Johnny's trying to hold her, and she kept reaching out for Papa during the time. But I'm holding her, and we were singing. One of the moments I was thinking about, we were singing the updated version of the hymn, Amazing Grace. And I'm thinking again as I'm doing this, I have three generations here in my family gathered for worship, and we're singing a hymn that believers have been singing for the better part of 300 years. Based on scriptures that the people of God have been hearing for thousands of years. This scripture I just read predates the time of Christ by hundreds, if not a thousand years. And believers have gathered. And we have gathered not just as people my age. The church wants to do that a lot today. That's foolishness. We need multiple generations to gather together so that the faith is taken and is passed from one generation to another generation to another generation. It's why we take time to do baby dedications. It's us saying the next generation is central. And friends, that is community. That's why in the covenant vows, and I go over with the families every time, I sat with Carissa and Hannah and said, these vows mean you are promising you will keep her involved in a local church. Are you willing to make that vow? You're promising to God. Doesn't matter whether you get upset, whether you don't like something, you're going to stay involved in a local church. Do you agree to that vow? And it's important for the church to be there and do that. We raise our children in the context of community. It's the biblical way. You cannot fulfill this pattern in Psalm 78 in isolation. It is not possible. And the church actually is referred as a community, the body of Christ. Just one verse, we could give many, 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Notice there's the individual people there, but there is one body. It is a community based, again, this all goes back to the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one being. One God. And in fact, if you move to the book of Revelation, when we get to the end, and it's Revelation 21 and 22, the many, many things in there thematically are drawn from Genesis 1 and 2, but there's one huge difference. In Genesis 1 and 2, we start with one lone individual in a garden. In Revelation 21 and 22, what do we see? A multitude no one can number, and what are they now? A city. The garden's just one little part inside the city. That's the sweep of Scripture, is that the human community grows until people from every language are praising and worshiping God. This is the communal call in Scripture. Now, that all sounds good, but how many of you know that community doesn't happen naturally? In our fallen state, relationships are problems. And so Paul brings this up in Philippians 2:4, writing to a church that he knows is having these problems. And notice what he says again in our text. Each one of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. So there is always a balance between the needs and desires of the individual and the needs and desires of the community. In philosophy, they've always struggled with the problem of the one and the many and how ethics work out and what is good for me versus what is good for the community. And most nations and civilizations have tended to stress one or the other. But there is a need for both. Now, community, notice in this verse, community does not mean that I never consider myself. It does not mean that my needs are never taken into account. Paul says you should not only consider your needs, which means I am considering my needs. If you take the second greatest commandment, I am to love my neighbor as myself. But the reality in the scripture, and particularly in our day, is the problem more often lies on the other side. Not that I don't consider my needs, but rather that I consider only my needs. Because community does require considering what is good for others. See, one of the problems, apart from there being theft, in the case of the Walmart thing that I mentioned, there was actual theft going on. But there really was theft going on with the bankers. But the real problem in both of them is you're not considering anyone else. Because if I go steal from Walmart, what does that do to you eventually? It raises prices for you. And when those bankers did things that may have been legal, but they knew were unethical, how many of us in this room were affected by that? Every last person. And you may be sailing on your yacht in the Med now, retired, but you are culpable for what you did to the community. It means I don't only look to what is good for me. What is good for me may be harmful to the community as a whole. And community does require that we are willing to do what is best for the group than just what's best for myself. It may be best for me at a particular point in time to get away with something, but I have to consider what's good for the community. Rather than saying, you know what, I can sneak into Walmart right now and I can get more than what I'm given and they're never going to be able to catch me, what I ought to be doing, but try this sometime and look at people. I've gone up to the cashier, they've rung up something before and I said, that's not the price. Your computer got it wrong. They look at you like you sprouted another head when you do that. But see, what you should be doing is considering for the community, because you know what, if you charge me the wrong price, ultimately, somebody else is going to have to pay more. And integrity says, I'm not interested in trying to make them pay more. And so if personal needs and desires always eclipse the needs and the desires of the other, there can be no community. There can be none. Everybody's just looking out for number one, and then we're going to be fighting and arguing with each other. Now, let's move on from what the scripture says and move to the individualistic I world. In this case, it works out well. The I world, the I can stand for many things, but one of them, folks, is individualism. Not just individual, but individualism. Individual put on steroids. Now, America has always had a strong emphasis on the individual. We were a nation that was here, and there was always frontier. And people who went out and lived on the frontier weren't generally the kind of people who wanted to live in cities and have all kinds of people around them, because they pretty much were around nobody. And that's how our country was shaped. Our country was born out of a desire for individual liberty. Our Declaration of Independence stresses that we were endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. And it's talking about individuals, that we, each person was created in the image of God, and each person has individual rights. Many of our states were started because an individual was in a community, he didn't like the way things were, and so they picked up and they moved to a different state. If you are a Baptist and you don't like Massachusetts, you move down to Rhode Island. And that's exactly how Rhode Island got started. And if you're living in New York and you're Joseph Smith and you're a Mormon, you try Illinois. And if that doesn't work, you move on to Utah. That's exactly how we got states. I don't like where it's at. I will move somewhere else so that I can do things the way I want them. Now, let me state, as I've been saying in the series, that is all good within limits. It's good to have individual rights. I'm in favor of that. I'm in favor of people having freedom of choice. within limits that are ordained by God. However, early on, America also actually had a strong sense of community ties. When Alexis de Tocqueville, who was a French individual, came over here, the thing that struck him most, and he wrote about it, and you've probably seen this phrase before, but he said, what amazes me about America is the things that get done by the government and our countries back in Europe are done by Americans. They just band together as a community. Nobody makes them. They get together as a community, and they like working together and solving their problems. That's what makes America great. He said that was our genius. There was this strong sense of community ties. Might I point out that that has been withering and dying in recent decades? The individual liberty sense has gotten stronger and stronger and stronger, and the sense of community is getting weaker and weaker and weaker. The balance has tipped decidedly towards individual rights rather than communal responsibilities. Now, you can see this in a lot of spheres of life. If you think about legal things, we've all recognized and heard of court cases where there are overruling huge majorities to mollify some small minority somewhere that doesn't like what's going on. And so the majority loses their rights for some sort of individual liberty. We think about it in sports. It used to be when I was a kid, you grew up and you liked your sports team, and who was going to be playing for that team next year? All the same guys, unless they retired. Is it that way anymore at all? No. Free agency, and I'm going to whoever offers me the most bucks. And so it becomes crazy. You're looking at teams, it's like, I don't know anybody on my team, but I know half the guys on that team because they used to be on my team. But I'm still kind of pulling for the guys on my team, I guess, instead of them. Okay? And it's all about, is it not? It's not what's good for the team or the city where I'm from. It's what's good for me. And oftentimes it's the same way back from the team. It's what's good for the team right now, not somebody who has given faithful service. I remember, I'm a Dallas Cowboys fan. Tom Leonard's one of the most successful coaches in the history of the NFL. And then after 29 years of great service, he wanted one more year. And a new owner came in, and what happened? That man was sent packing after having, at the time, like the most successful record. I'll stand up here and say it almost made me drop the Cowboys because the behavior was reprehensible by the owner, who's still the current owner. When somebody's giving you that kind of, 50 years ago, nobody would have dreamed of doing that. Today, nobody thinks anything about it. Hey, buddy, your time is past, and we cut you loose. Because it's about individual, not the community. I've mentioned before, there used to be a shared entertainment. America watched the same TV shows and listened to the same music. We don't do that anymore. We don't listen to radio stations. We don't watch the same TV show, you know. And what we do now is we worry about getting on Facebook because somebody's going to give away what happened on the TV show that was on, and I've DVR'd it and not going to watch it for 2 more weeks. Okay, because it's all about individual stuff. Now, this has been studied, actually. There's a interesting book that was written a number of years ago. It's very popular. And the book is called Bowling Alone, which is a strange title. But he said it's because one of the things that actually happened is bowling leagues went through a collapse because nobody wanted to bowl in the league anymore. Everybody wanted to just bowl alone by themselves. And the subtitle of the book is The Collapse and Revival of American Community. And it was a study, this whole book is a study of how much less community involvement there is in America today in a whole host of arenas beginning in the late 60s and the early 1970s. And it includes that we are less involved politically, civically, religiously, in relationships with people we work with outside of work, volunteering with one another, et cetera, et cetera. They're just chapters devoted to each of these and saying it's not just that we're less involved politically, we're less involved in every area of life. And he goes through and shows it, and then he breaks down and says, well, some people would say it's this, but he goes through and controls for all the factors and says, no, we just don't get out of our house anymore and stay involved. And in fact, he shows there's actually more political lobbies now than there were back in the 1960s. The difference was in the 1960s, political activism was me and my next door neighbor getting together and having a meeting and talking about our community problems. Now we both hire a lobbyist in Washington, D.C. that we have nothing to do with, and they handle it for us. Okay, that's the way things are done. Here's a quote summarizing his findings. After years of research, Robert Putnam said this: "The dominant theme is simple. For the first two-thirds of the 20th century, a powerful tide bore Americans into ever deeper engagement in the life of their communities. But a few decades ago, silently, without warning, that tide reversed and we were overtaken by a treacherous rip current. Without it first noticing, we have been pulled apart from one another and from our communities over the last third of the century." And he goes through and shows it in every area. Areas that people were together in the 1960s, early 60s and the 50s, that everybody took for granted, virtually everybody was involved in this way. You'd have a hard time finding anybody that's involved the same way now. And it's, again, everything from politics to bridge clubs. Anything that gets people together, there is a marked decline. Less and less and less. We are becoming more and more individualistic as a society and experiencing less and less real community. Now, he goes into a number of factors that deal with that, but I'm talking in this series specifically about technology, and I want you to know technology is one of the culprits in that. It affects you and I. Why do I say that? Technology has made us more mobile than ever, okay? And again, all of these things have a good side. They also have a downside. We are more mobile. People drive farther and farther and farther to work. Historically, where did you work? In your community. I remember seeing a guy a few years ago, they were commenting, he was the super commuter. This guy lived in Connecticut 3.5 hours from New York City where he worked. 3.5 hours a day. I worked with some people back when Perry and I worked together. I knew a lady in the next office over. I ran into her one morning because we came in early. They lived in West Virginia and commuted over here to the PG suburbs. West Virginia to the PG suburbs. They got up and did it every morning. I thought I was crazy getting up at 4:30. They were getting up at like 3 a.m. and driving over here. Okay? Now, when you do that, what's the chances of the two of us hanging out after work together? I was driving 45 minutes that way and they were driving like 3 hours this way. We are never going to see each other outside of work. And then the reality is, how much are they interacting with their neighbors when they get home? Well, virtually none. By the time they got home, they went to bed and they got up the next morning and they did it again. This mobility reduces chances for community. And it's not only that we're mobile for our work. It used to be I was born, raised, lived, and died in a community. Does that happen anymore? How many people here were born within, say, 10 miles of where we're sitting right now? Raise your hands. Look around, folks. We got maybe like 5% of the people here. Okay, Claire, where were you born? Yes, thousands of miles away. I was born 1,500 miles from here. We're mobile. Now, there's advantages to that. I'm really glad Claire could come over here and didn't have to ride the Mayflower over or something, okay? However, how does that affect building a multi-generational community where people have known each other? It becomes very hard. When I sit around as a pastor and tell my other friends I've been here for 20 years as an elder in this congregation, they're shocked because nobody does that anymore. That used to be commonplace. Not any longer because of mobility. Globalization. We do business with the world. When I used to want a particular item, who made that item for me? The blacksmith or the person next door did this. Where do I get the item from now? Yeah, it was made in China and shipped. And actually, if you read a few years ago, I read the book, I think it was The World is Flat. And the guy talked about the computer that he was writing the book on and where the pieces came from, and the parts of his notebook computer had been manufactured in like 20 different countries and all brought in and assembled in the whole thing. And then he followed the whole shipping and everything else. It was truly a global enterprise for 1 5-pound computer sitting on his desk. Now, there are certain advantages in the economy of scale. However, the problem is, what does that do with my local relationships? They're no longer there. And in fact, even when I do go locally and I'm not buying it from Amazon, I now go to Home Depot instead of Don and Myrtle's hardware store, where I know Don and Myrtle, and we've lived next door to each other, and I've been buying nails from Donnie for 40 years now. I walk into Home Depot now, and who's selling me the hammer and the nails? Nobody, because I don't buy hammers and nails. That's right. Bad example. But if I were in a grocery store and I were buying some elements for an excellent chili that I'm not going to make because none of you all would have a chance of winning if I made chili. Now, if I were buying my elements for chili 20 or 30 years ago, they were probably grown by somebody there in the community, and I'm buying them from a grocer that I know. Who am I buying them from now? Somebody I don't even know, and they've been shipped in from somewhere else. No relationship that goes on. E-commerce now makes it possible. Do I even have to go to the grocery store to buy my elements for my chili? No, I can get online and they're pulled. If I even want to drive there, I can have them pulled ahead of time and get in there because, you know, otherwise I have to like interact with people. I mean, who wants to do that? Right? So I can have it shipped to my door. Wow. It is not good to be alone. But the iWorld's making it very possible to be alone. Sherry Turkle, who is a big fan of technology. She's made her entire living writing about and researching technology. So she's not some anti-tech person, but she's become increasingly uneasy in what it's doing to our real community. Here's a quote from her book, Alone Together, Why We Expect More from Technology and Less from Each Other. And I'll talk more about this book next week. She says this, technology is seductive when what it offers meets our human vulnerabilities. And as it turns out, we are very vulnerable indeed. We are lonely, but fearful of intimacy. Digital connections and a sociable robot may offer the illusion of companionship without the demands of friendship. A robot, you don't have to consider their interests and their needs. Our networked life allows us to hide from each other even as we are tethered to each other. We'd rather text than talk. Okay. That's kind of a scary paragraph. And what she's saying has woken up as she has researched this. She is saying, I'm realizing this technology is playing on our vulnerabilities, the very things we need. We want relationships, but to use Paul's terms, I like being concerned only with my own interest, and I don't want to have to be concerned with your own interest. And then somebody comes along and says, I can make a robot that will make you feel like it cares for you. It doesn't. It's just learning. They're creating them today to pay attention to your facial expressions and say, oh, I'm sorry you're feeling sad today. And you say, oh, I feel better now about that. That robot does not know or care. It's just programmed to say, when you see this facial expression, say this back. And it's easy to fall into. When I get on my phone and I click sometimes and say, Siri, do this. I told to call somebody the other day, and after three attempts, I said, Siri, you're stupid, because it couldn't do it. And then I thought, I'm kind of dumb. I'm talking to a computer chip that doesn't actually understand anything. It's just trying to read digitized ones and zeros and determine how to give me a digitized response back. But it's easy for me to start talking to it like it really is a person. Friends, you are that way, and so am I. And technology, we're going to come back to this next week. We like having that layer. See, if I'm talking to you face to face, as she says here, you make demands on me. But if we're texting, you don't know when I saw the text. I can take my time. I cannot be concerned about your interest. But real time, I have to be. But what Paul is telling us is, to the extent that I'm not concerned about your interest, to that extent, I'm not experiencing real community. And anything that helps me just remove that from the equation, all it's really doing is removing community from the solution. Because you can't have the one without the other. Now, I'm going to talk next week a little bit more about this face-to-face rather than technologically mediated relationships. We'll come to that next week because I'm trying to build each week. But today, let's now talk about applying the word here in the I world. What does this mean for us? I have three questions and they're really pretty simple. First, do we see our need for real community? A big part of where I was trying to head in this series is our need for community. The church, the reason this isn't the individual believer in the I world, and it's the church in the I world, is because we're called the community. Okay? Do you see your need for community? You and I were created for community. We are the image of the divine community. There is a consistent call in Scripture, as I showed, from Genesis to Revelation. And for Christians, we have a double thing. As a created being, you need community. But as a redeemed human being, you are specifically called into the community of the church. You have two sets of needs, not only for human relationship, but for relationship with other believers, that you are walking out your relationship with God. You and I need not only community, we need redemptive community, the community of the redeemed. Now, some of you may be sitting here and saying, well, Brett, you're harping on this because you're an extrovert. And I'm actually not. I'm very introverted. And I do recognize, we go through this periodically in our office because I'm the introvert and I'm surrounded by several extroverts. Like Jill is a real extrovert. Some of you may say, I'm on the more introverted side. I don't think I need it. This is what you need as an extrovert. But see, you're created in the image of God, then you need community. You may express it a little differently as an introvert than an extrovert does, but you still need real community. And if you are here as a redeemed believer, then you have a secondary need that you need the community of the church around you, whether you're introvert or extrovert. Everyone needs this. So the question is, do I recognize this or have I convinced myself that somehow I'm exempt? Have I convinced myself that I don't need it? There are no exemptions. Everyone needs community. And remember Ecclesiastes, if you don't have it, God's estimation is pity the fool. Pity the fool. Because it's foolish to think I don't need community. So that's the first question. Second question that follows on from our text then is, do we see the costs of real community? This is where the rub comes in. This is why Paul was writing as he did to the Philippians. Community costs. And don't be deceived. There is no means around it. What the I world is telling us is we can, through technology, remove those costs. No, it can't. It cannot. Real community does cost. Number one, real community takes time. Okay? You cannot. These things operate, you know, in nanoseconds. Relationships are not that way. Okay, you can't nanosecond a bottle of wine. You cannot nanosecond real relationships. It does not work that way. And that will never, ever, if Star Trek one day, people look back at Star Trek and Star Wars and say, isn't it quaint how primitive the technology was? It's that advanced. Still, relationships are going to take time. It's simply the way it is. There is a cost for that. And community not only costs time, it requires I consider the interest of others. Are my interests always convenient for you time-wise? Are they always convenient for you and simply what I need? They're not. Part of community building is exactly that. That's one of the things Sherry Turkle talks about in her book is she says, we're trying to build robots so we can reduce all of the needs, but real relationships are built on us being there for each other when there are needs. That's the nature of relationships. That's what gives them depth and intricacy is the problems. And when we try and remove those, what we're actually doing is removing community. Real relationships have ups and downs and they have tough times. They just simply do. So the question is, am I willing to pay the cost for real community? And specifically, given the I world context, am I willing to pay the cost over time? Or when the cost really kicks in, do I just simply use my mobility and my technology and say, I'm going to move on? Because friends, they really are. Relationships are like a great bottle of wine. The longer it goes, the better it gets. And if you uncork it partway through the relationship, all you're doing is ruining what you could have had. They take real time. The question is, am I willing to pay the price? If you think through close friendships you've had, there have been some rough times. There have been days and weeks and months and sometimes years you'd have preferred to just pick up and go somewhere else. It's the nature of it. Husbands and wives, you know that there are certainly days that it's difficult. However, what is sacrificed if we give in to those things? Third question. Do we see specifically how the I world undermines real community? Remember last week, the I kind of stood for indulgence. And I said, this world tells you from the time you're born, it's already starting to work on Eloise and say, you should have whatever you want and you should have it now. Everything you want, you should get. That's what it conditions us to do. But Paul comes in and says, you can't live that way. You have to consider not only what you want, but you have to consider what other people's wants and needs are. But the whole I world is grooming you to not do that. That's what we talked about last week. Next week, we're going to look at, and this is kind of a hinge teaching in between, technology makes it easy to substitute fake community for real community. I can get kind of the feeling, they've actually, MIT has developed a vest you can put on. When anybody likes one of your posts on Facebook, it'll squeeze you. So you feel like you're getting a hug. Okay? Here's a preview of next week. That's dumb. Build a real relationship with somebody that can give you a real hug. Tony, I'll never give you a little Facebook like so you get that squeeze in your vest, buddy. Okay? Technology says, I can't have the real thing. Let's get something fake. Don't give in for the fake. You want real community. Am I following the radical individualism of this culture, or am I embracing the call to community? Which am I doing? You got to answer that question. Because this culture says, be a radical individual. It's all about you. Obey your thirst in terms of last week. And I'll give you some technology to make that easy, and you don't really need other people. Or am I saying, you know what? God, from Genesis to Revelation, calls me to community. And it's got cost in this fallen world, but it's worth it. Do I make building relationships one of the highest priorities of my life? Because in our current culture, you're going to be swimming upstream to build real relationships. So it's going to have to be a priority. If I just go with the flow, I can tell you now, you'll wake up 20 years from now and you will not be experiencing community. It just won't happen. You have to go against it. Am I making it a high priority? Now, for us as believers, let me step aside for a second and say redemptive community. This is one of the reasons we have small groups in the church and why we do fellowship things outside of Sunday morning. One of the reasons we sat down as elders and talked about it and went to the council and said, rather than hiring somebody to paint, this is a lot of paint we had to put up. But one of the reasons we didn't do it that way is we said, you know what? There's something good in sitting down here and painting a little bit next to each other. It builds some relationships. It gives us chances to do it. There's a reason why we're having a bonfire this Friday and why we've done this every year. And it's more than just Nellie makes awesome soup. We're going to get some great chili. We have a lot of fun doing stuff together. But there's more than just some good food that's going on there. That's to encourage relationships. I have had some of the most meaningful conversations with some other guys sitting around the bonfire. Just sitting and chatting. It opens us up. That is very, very important. But the reality is, those things can be offered all the time. Does that mean that we take advantage of them? I can be in the midst of a group of people that are building real community, and I can be isolated. So the question is there, Am I taking advantage of it? We have a great opportunity this week. I encourage you, if you can all make it a priority. And I will tell you, does building community affect my calendar? It does. There's no other way around it. It means I have to say I'm not going to do that other thing because I value being with people. Okay? We simply have to take the time to try and work and do that. But I want to tell you, friends, I promise you, it is worth it. It's a very different experience for Hannah and Carisse to stand here, surrounded by family, in the midst of a covenant community where they walk, than it is if they have their baby and they know nobody around them and they come home and they're there by themselves and they're not part of a church and there's nobody around. That is a very different life. And no number of MIT vest hugging and squeezing you when somebody likes the picture of your baby will make up for being surrounded by real community. You and I were made for it. Don't give in to the radical individualism of the I world. It will not suffice, and we are called to live in community. Let's stand together, and we're going to go ahead and pray. I'm going to pray out for us, and I encourage you to join in with me, asking God to build us as a community. Hallelujah. Father, we recognize as we stand here and we look at your word that you have made us for community. And Father, we recognize it when we see ourselves. If we're honest, Lord, there are times for every one of us where we feel lonely. There are times where we long for the relationship of another person. And Father, when we hear the unusual stories of people who've lived on their own for 20 years, like the man up in New England a few months ago, we pay attention to them because it's so unusual, and we wonder how they got there. And so, Father, from your word and from our own experience, we recognize our need for community. But God, we are grateful that, as always, your word is true, and it is in line with real everyday experience, Father. It recognizes that community doesn't just happen. There are challenges to us building community, Lord. We live in a fallen world. Father, I am prone to pay the utmost attention to my own needs, my own interests, and to not pay attention to others around me. Father, I pray that you would help us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to consider, Lord, how we might love and serve other people. And Father, to be built in with our neighbors, with our coworkers, and Father, also here at the church. Father, I pray that you would continue to build us as a community. Lord, we say we are a biblically based, Christ-centered, caring community. Father, that caring community portion requires real relationships. It requires us to be caring among ourselves that we can then extend that out to the world around us. And Father, I pray you would do both of those things in and through us here in the I world where relationships are breaking down. Father, I pray you would build real relationships among us here at this church. That, Father, we would learn and to live in community with one another. That, Father, the relationships would get closer and closer. I pray at the end of 2013 and end of 2014, Father, that we would grow closer than we ever have been before with people we know and even building new friendships. But, Father, I also pray that in the midst of a culture that the relationships are falling apart and people don't know how to build community and they feel isolated. And Father, we look to technology to try and give us a substitute and it can't. Father, I pray in that situation that you would use us to extend community to those who don't even know where to find it. That Father, we would be a redemptive salt in our culture, Lord God, reaching out, extending, and inviting people in to know you and to come into relationship with their creator and also to build real relationships with other people. Father, the I world is set against this, but Lord, our hope, our faith, and our trust is your Holy Spirit is more powerful than the I world. Father, that your word is more powerful than the eye world. That, Father, the new covenant of which we are a part has resources that are more powerful than the eye world. So, Father, we cry out for your spirit. We cry out for your word to fill us. We cry out for, Father, your grace that has come to us in this glorious new covenant to fill us, that we might live in relationship with you, with others in our local congregation, and even with the broader world, Father. And in so doing, that we would bear the image of God before a broken and shattered world. Father, we ask that you would do this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. I'm now going to conclude with a word of benediction that is a multi-generational thing. So I encourage you, receive the blessing of God. May the Lord make you increase, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Go forth in the peace and the blessing of your God.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.